the great chapter of faith. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews is going to focus on many of the men of faith in the Old Testament, men and women of faith. But before he does that, he kind of gives us some introductory thoughts about faith to prepare our hearts to really long to hear what he has to say about these men and women of faith found in the Old Testament. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and then we'll read this passage and take a look at it. Let's pray. Almighty God, again, we come into your presence and we praise you that you are our Father who art in heaven. We recognize you as the creator in the of the heavens and the earth. We recognize you as the all-powerful, almighty God, but we also recognize you as our Father, our heavenly Father. We thank you tonight, Lord, for your word, and we thank you tonight, Lord, for the faith that we have been granted to have in the person of Jesus Christ. For our faith in your word, for our faith in you. Lord, we understand that life without faith would be a miserable life, and that our life is built upon faith. Everyone's life is built upon faith, but our life is built upon a faith in Jesus Christ, a faith in the truthfulness of Scripture, a faith in you. And we praise you for that tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our deepest appreciation of this faith throughout tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so follow along with me as I read here from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The title of the message tonight is Life is All About Faith. From the beginning of time, faith has been man's biggest issue with God. And I use that word biggest in quotes. You always want to be a little bit careful when you say something in such absolute terms, because we may someday find out that faith is not the biggest issue, but it certainly is one of the main issues that man has always had with God. You saw this in the Garden of Eden. And we remember when sin entered into the world, the issue there was, who is man going to believe? In whom will man place their faith? Man understood that God said that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Satan says that's not true. Satan says the reason that God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not because he's concerned about you, not because he's concerned about your goodness, but he's holding back from you. Satan says that God knows that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like him and have the knowledge that he has. So man is presented with an option. Who's he going to believe? Is he going to believe God, or is he going to believe Satan, who's speaking through the serpent? Is he going to believe God, who's never done him wrong? Is he going to believe God, from whom all he knows is goodness? Or is he going to believe the serpent? Of course, man chooses to put faith in the serpent. And sin enters into the world, and man is now separated from God, and man has this issue with sin. And the only way to overcome the issue with sin is, again, by faith. It was the lack of faith that caused man to have this huge, enormous, eternal problem with God, and only faith is going to deliver him from that problem. And we see that in the faith where it's compared between Abel and Cain in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Although we're not going to look in depth at this verse tonight, let's take a look at it just for a second here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where we read, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks to us." So here we see that two offerings were offered up to God. Abel offered up an offering, and Cain offered up an offering. But Abel's offering was considered to be a better sacrifice because he offered it up with faith. And because he offered his offering up with faith, because he gave his sacrifice with faith, he obtained righteousness. He obtained a standard of righteousness before God. God is testifying about the gifts of Abel, that his gifts were offered up with faith. Therefore, he is considered by God to be righteous. Cain's gifts were not offered up with faith, and therefore Cain was not considered to be righteous. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that even though Abel is dead, he's still speaking to us today. Even though he's dead, the actions of Abel still speak to us today. What do the actions of Abel have to tell us today? That if you want to be right with God, you have to put faith in God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. We've been studying this in the morning messages. Tells us that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promises of God and God counted that faith as righteousness. He reckoned that faith as righteousness. He declared Abraham to be righteous because of his faith. Not that Abraham was righteous, not that Abraham was perfect, but God declared him to be righteous because of his faith. Now, knowing that, you could go back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, where we read that at the time that Noah went into the ark, he and he alone on the earth was righteous. Well, what does that tell us about Noah? That tells us that at the time of the flood, there was only one person that had faith in God. Not even Noah's wife, not even Noah's sons or their wives had faith in God. And no one else on the face of the earth had faith in God. Why? Because Noah's the only one righteous. If he's the only one righteous in the eyes of God, that tells us he's the only one that had faith in God. And when Genesis chapter 6 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of God, what that means is that God granted Noah the favor of being able to put faith in him so he could be declared righteous. We understand that the church is made up of those who have an Abrahamic-like faith. We've been talking about these verses and looked at them at various times in the morning service, but let's look at them again tonight in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Very critical verses when you come to understand what is saving faith. What is the faith that declares you to be righteous? What must be the object of that faith? Read here with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope against hope, he, referring to Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, if we were to go back to the book of Genesis, we would see that when this phrase was said to Abraham, when God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be, he was referring to the stars of the heaven. You remember God took Noah out at night, or Abraham out at night. He said, look up at the stars of the heaven. If you can count those stars, so shall the descendants of your descendants be. You shall have as many descendants as the stars. In other words, your descendants will not be able to be counted. You'll have so many descendants. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he's not becoming weak in faith. He's contemplating. He's thinking, I'm almost 100 years old. There is absolutely no human way I can ever father a child. He's looking at his wife, Sarah, and he realizes that her womb is dead. There is no way, humanly speaking, that Sarah will ever give birth to a child. But yet God has promised Abraham that one day he will have as many descendants as the stars in the heavens. And so he's not growing weak in his faith. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to form, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. You see, he didn't grow weak in faith, but he grew strong in faith. He did not waver in unbelief. How can God do this? God can't do this. He was assured that God can keep his promises, so he trusted God. He believed in the promises of God, and it was reckoned to him as faith. Now listen to what it says in verse 24. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead. You see, it's not just for Abraham's sake only that it was written that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. It was written for our sake, for those of us who will believe that God raised his son up from the dead. Our faith in that work will be counted as righteousness. When we have an Abrahamic-like faith, and what was Abraham's faith in? The lowest common denominator of the content of Abraham's faith was the promise of God. When we trust the promises of God, i.e. the promises of God that our sins will be forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, our sins will be forgiven. When we trust that promise, believe in that promise, have faith in that promise, God reckons us as righteous. He reckons us as being justified. He declares us to be not guilty. Even though we are sinners, even though we are not righteous, even though we are guilty of our sin, God declares us to be not guilty because of our faith in the promises of God. Now, between the time of Abraham and the time of the church, God introduced the Mosaic covenant. And I want us to consider a little bit, and we talked about this morning, so this is going to be a lot of quick review. I want to consider the Mosaic covenant and its importance between the time of Abraham and the church. The Mosaic covenant had a very distinct importance between the time of Abraham and the church. And the writer of Hebrews has been talking about this. It's not that the Mosaic covenant was imperfect. It's just that it was limited. It perfectly did everything it was designed to do, but it was limited. But what was its original design? Its original design was to reveal to man man's sin nature and his need for a Savior. And that's exactly what the Mosaic covenant did. What's very important for man to realize? Man needs to realize that he's a sinner and that he needs to have a sacrifice for his sins. And the Mosaic covenant showed man that he was a sinner. The Mosaic covenant showed man the temporary sacrifices that could enable him to have forgiveness of sins. And the Mosaic covenant pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so the Mosaic covenant is revealing to man his sin nature and his need for a Savior. The Mosaic covenant also provided a standard for the righteous living of the faithful. The Mosaic covenant, or the Mosaic law, was meant to be a standard of the righteous living of the faithful. Those who had faith in God were declared to be righteous. This righteousness was not based upon human merit, it was based upon faith. Although the faithful in God were declared to be righteous, in reality, they were not righteous, but they wanted to, as much as possible, live a righteous life. They know they're not righteous. They know they've been declared righteous, but they're not righteous. But they want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Well, how do I live a life that's pleasing to God? You look to the Mosaic covenant. Here's a standard of the righteous living of the faithful. What does it mean to live a life of righteousness by faith? Because that's what the truly faithful did when they looked at the Mosaic law. They lived a life of righteousness by faith. First of all, to live a life of righteousness by faith means that one realizes that the life of righteousness one is living is far short of the righteous standard of God. So even though the faithful would live by the righteousness of the law, they knew that the best they could do, the best obedience they could give God, it was far short of God's righteous standard. Second of all, it means that even though one's righteous living does not measure up to the standards of God, God will still declare that one to be righteous based upon one's faith in God. That's why it was so important that we understand that the law is the standard of righteous living for the faithful. They are as much as possible trying to obey the law. They know they're not perfectly obeying the law, but they know because they have faith in God, God will still declare them to be righteous. So those who view the Mosaic law as a standard of the righteous living of the faithful knew that their obedience did not make them right with God. They knew that the only reason they were considered to be right with God was because of their faith. But they also knew that their obedience was a real manifestation of faith. You notice the center theme there of faith. Even the Mosaic law was centered on faith. The Mosaic law was meant to cause you to see your sin and your need for a Savior and your need to trust in God's provision for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the Mosaic law was meant to give you a standard of righteous living as you are living by faith. So even the Mosaic law could not be separated from the concept of faith. Living by faith, the Mosaic law as a standard of righteousness is called Judaism. Now, I talked about this morning, and I just want to share with us tonight that I'm not absolutely positively sure that living by the law as a standard of righteous living was originally called Judaism. I think it was originally called Judaism. I could do a lot more study in the history of Hebrew and the history of Israel, but I believe this was originally called Judaism. That when you viewed the law as something that showed you that you were a sinner and you need a savior, and that when you viewed the law as a standard of the righteous living of your faithfulness, that that was called Judaism. I believe Judaism, rightly followed, understood that a right standing with God could only come by faith. And that Judaism, rightly followed, understood that the law pointed to one's need for a savior. And that Judaism, rightly followed, understood the law was a standard of living for those who wanted to manifest their faith by obeying the law. They understood that their obedience did not make them right with God, but that their obedience was the natural consequence of their faith that did make them right with God. I believe that is the right understanding of Judaism. But I do know, with absolute certainty, that by the time Jesus Christ comes on the face of the earth, this Judaism was twisted. There were those who were following the law as it was written to be. There were those, a small remnant of the Jewish people, a remnant of the Jewish people, who understood that the law did not make them right with God, who understood the law pointed to their need for a Savior, who understood that the law was really just a standard of the righteous living of the faithful. They understood that. So when Jesus is crucified on the cross, buried and resurrected, and the Holy Spirit begins to convict people, these people who really were already right with God, John the Baptist certainly was already right with God, the 12 apostles, except for Judas, was already right with God because they had a faith in God, and they were demonstrating that faith by trying to live the righteous standard that was given by the Mosaic Law. They were already right with God, so when Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, and resurrected, they will believe in Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They continue to demonstrate that they were part of the people of God. They continue to demonstrate that they were among the faithful by now putting their faith in the newest, greatest revelation of God ever that came through His Son, Jesus Christ. But by far, most Jewish people were not following Judaism in the way they should have been. They had a twisted view of Judaism. By far, most Jewish people began to look at the law as the means by which they could be right with God. They had abandoned this concept that you can only be right with God through faith, and they began to believe that they could actually follow the law and be right with God. They could earn their righteous standard with God. And the problem that the writer of Hebrews is facing is this twisted view of Judaism is entering into the church. It's much just like the problem that Paul is facing in Galatians. That's why a lot of what I'm saying tonight, we already talked about this morning. Because Paul in Galatians and the writer of Hebrews, they're dealing with the same problem. Now, the reason that it's coming into the church is a little bit different. With the writer of Hebrews is writing at a time when the church is beginning to be persecuted. Greatly persecuted. Christians are being greatly persecuted. And so that made them susceptible to this twisted view of Judaism to kind of just back off a little bit on their emphasis of faith in Christ. And let's just go back a little bit to the law. Let's just go back and kind of follow the law as a means to be right with God so that we're not going to be persecuted as Christians. And so the anti-Christians, the Judaizers, were able to influence the church and kind of draw them away from the importance of faith because faith was now resulting in persecution. So what the writer of Hebrews needs to do is he needs to give such a supreme, exalted, superior view of Jesus Christ that the people will be drawn to put faith in Christ. Irregardless of the suffering, irregardless of the persecution, they're going to keep trusting in faith because Jesus Christ, or they're going to keep trusting in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is so far superior to Moses. Jesus Christ is so far superior to anything in the law. In fact, Jesus Christ is superior to Abraham. Nothing compares to Jesus Christ. And so from the beginning, that's what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to do. He's been trying to show the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. And I want to just quickly review this because I want us to see, again, refresh our minds, what is our faith supposed to be in? Who is this person that we are to have this faith in? If we're going to study the biblical hall of fame, all these men and women of faith and understand their faith, and if we're going to grow in our understanding of faith, we need to know who are we putting that faith in? Who is this person that we are trusting? So let's go back and we'll just quickly go through some passages this evening. Begin here with me in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. In these first three verses, the writer of Hebrews probably gives us the greatest picture of the person of Christ perhaps found within Scripture. Here in verse number 1, chapter 1, verse number 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. God's final message to humanity comes through Jesus Christ. God wants to reveal his thoughts, his mind to humanity. He's done it in the Old Testament scriptures. And now for the final word, he speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now the writer of Hebrews goes on to describe and to give us a picture of who this Christ is. In these last days, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This Jesus Christ, whom we trust, is the heir of everything. It is through Jesus Christ that the whole world, everything that we see, everything we know to exist, was created through Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made perfection of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He became as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than he. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. Not only was everything created through him, everything is held together by him. He has the power to hold all things together. He made a purification for sins. And when he made a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty of God on high. And he is exalted above all angels. He is the highest being ever. He's not a created being. He is the highest being, though, of all things. This is the person that we are to put our faith in. Now look with me in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Let's look just a bit again at the work of the condescending work of sacrifice that Christ has made. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is even the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ condescended and took on human flesh so that he could free us from slavery of death. Free us from the fear of death. Verse 16, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Not only did his death set us free from the fear of death, but his death set us free from the issue of our sin. For as our high priest, he made a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. How did he do that? When he went to the cross, he bore our sins. He bore the wrath that was meant for us. He satisfied the wrath that we deserved. And now he is our merciful high priest, ready to come to our aid whenever we are tempted and whenever we are suffering. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 3. And let's consider the issue of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. What does it mean to harden your heart? The writer of Hebrews is telling his readers not to harden their hearts. Look with me in verse 12 and we can see what a hardened heart really is all about. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's what it means to have a hardened heart. It means to have an evil, unbelieving heart. Again, the emphasis of the importance of having faith. If you're not going to have a hardened heart, if you're not going to have an evil, unbelieving heart, you must have faith in Christ. Look with me in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient, So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Verse 18, it says they didn't enter because they were disobedient. Verse 19 says they didn't enter because they had unbelief. How do you know when someone has true saving faith? How do you know when someone is really trusting in God? You look at their actions. Are they striving to be obedient? If they're striving to be obedient, that's a good manifestation that they have faith. If they're living disobedient lives, then that's a good manifestation that they don't have faith, that they have an evil, unbelieving heart. And if they're not living lives of obedience, that tells you that they have a hardened heart. Again, the importance of having faith. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And see how faith enables us to have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, a phrase that is referring to the power of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. See, when we have faith in Christ, we can draw near with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that from that throne, the one whom we put our faith in can minister to us the mercy and the grace that we need in our time of help. Why would Christ know how much mercy and grace to give us? Is it just because he is God? No, he became man. And as man, he experienced the temptations and the sufferings that men experience. Listen, God cannot experience temptation. God doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. But when the eternal Son of God became man, now God, through the humanity of Christ, can experience the temptation. Never gave in to temptation, not even once. But he experienced temptation. He experienced what it was like to suffer as a human being. This is one of the reasons that Jesus Christ had to live out his life on this earth. He had to live a righteous life that he might be a righteous sacrifice. But if you think about it, the moment Christ was born, he was absolutely perfect. He at any time in his life had a perfect enough life to go to the cross and die for our sins. Why does he need to live for 30 plus years? One of the reasons he needs to live for 30 plus years so that he can experience the things that we experience, so that now as he sits as our high priest on the throne of grace, he knows just the grace and the mercy that we need. But that grace and that mercy is ours only when we by faith can approach that throne of grace with confidence. Again, you see the importance of having faith. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, the writer of Hebrews writes about those who do not have saving faith. But then in verse 6, 9, he states that he knows that's not the case of his readers. But we won't bother reading Hebrews 6, 1 through 8 again. But he's talking about those who look like they have faith and those who lived like they have faith, but in reality, they never had faith. But look at his confidence in his readers in verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Now, look with me in chapter 7. In chapter 5 and in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews has been talking about the superiority of Christ's high priesthood. He's now emphasizing how Christ is the supreme superior priest. He's the supreme and superior high priest. And I think possibly the verses that summarize this better, the best, is found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, where he writes, "The former priests, on one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is a much better, far superior high priest because he lives forever. And he's able to save forever those who draw near to him. And he always is living to make intercession for them. Verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Just look at those adjectives. We won't bother going through them all again, but this is our high priest. He is holy. He is innocent. He is undefiled. He's separated from sinners and is exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, never once had to offer up any sacrifice for his own sin. That makes him a far superior high priest than any other high priest. I don't care how righteous, how godly any of the other high priests were. They were all sinners, and the first thing they had to do was offer up sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus Christ never had to do that. Never had sin. But not only that, he was able to offer up one sacrifice that for all time satisfied the righteous requirement of God. What was that one sacrifice? It was himself. These other high priests, they were constantly offering up sacrifices because they didn't have a sacrifice that could ultimately satisfy God's righteous requirement for justice to be paid against man's sin. But Jesus Christ, he had the absolute perfect sacrifice. The absolute perfect sacrifice was himself. He offered up himself. And once he offered up himself, the payment for sin had been permanently made. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 10. And once again, the writer of Hebrews is warning his readers against unbelief. Look with me in verse 26. Again, he's warning against unbelief. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Here he is in the strongest way possible warning his readers not to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ, not to abandon faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It comes to verse 32. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he has promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering soul. He is warning his readers, but yet he's confident that they do not have a faith that's going to shrink back to destruction, but they have a faith that is going to persevere to the soul. They have a faith in Christ. And now he's going to give them this list of people from the Old Testament scriptures, this list from the Hebrew scriptures of men and women that had this great faith. But before he does that, he wants to give just a few comments on what faith really is. He's going to give a few introductory comments about faith so that his readers can have an increased appetite to follow the example of these men and women that he's going to begin to talk about in verse 4. Now, when we come to verses 1 through 3, we're looking at these introductory comments. And we want to look at these introductory comments about faith so our appetite is increased and so that we're hungry, spiritually hungry, to be like these men and women of faith that he begins to talk about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The first introductory comment that he deals with is the character of faith. He wants us to consider the character of faith. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Here we have two descriptive descriptions of the character of faith. First of all, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, when he writes here that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the word there, assurance, is really the word that is translated substance. But if you translate it substance, it doesn't really make much sense. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In order for us to really understand what he's saying here, I want us to go back to chapter 1, verse 3, I think it is. Chapter 1, verse 3, where he uses the same word in relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to the Godhead. Go back here with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Again, the writer of Hebrews is referring to Christ. He says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And the word there for nature is the same word that we have in chapter 11, verse 1, that speaks of assurance, a word that represents substance. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus Christ is the exact nature of the substance of God. He is the exact representation of the substance of God. And you could picture it like this. You could say Christ equals the substance of God. And we can comprehend that. We understand that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. We understand that he is God. We understand that when we look at Christ, we are looking at the nature of God. We are looking at the substance of God. We understand that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the substance of God. We can look at Christ and we can see God. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying now in chapter 11, verse 1, is he's saying that when you look at faith, you should see the things that you hope for. Faith is the exact representation of the things you hope for. Faith is the substance of the things that you hope for. What he's telling us is that our faith, the real definition of faith, is a faith that is so strong that the things that you hope for become concrete in your mind. They become real in your mind. They're not just some imaginary, wishy, hopeful, wishing thinking. They are real. They have substance. And so I think the understanding that Christ is the exact representation of the substance of God helps us understand that our faith is the exact representation of the substance of the things that we hope for. And we talked this morning about some of those things that we hope for. We talked this morning about the inheritance that we hope for, the forgiveness of sins, the relationship with God, the promise of an inheritance, these things that we hope for. Our faith has to be so strong that the things we hope for begin to have a substance. They become real to us. That is the character of faith. Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 29, talking to Thomas, he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who do not see yet believe. Blessed are those who have a faith in Christ that is so strong, it's as if he's standing right there before them. They have a faith that is so strong that the objects of their faith begin to have substance, a substance that you can actually almost see and touch and experience with your five senses. The other nature, the other characteristic of faith is it's a conviction of things not yet seen. We're going to talk about Noah maybe in the weeks to come, but just think about Noah, the faith that he had in God. The conviction that he had of things not seen. Did Noah ever see rain? Noah had never seen rain. Had Noah ever seen a body of water that was going to require such a big boat? Did Noah have any idea that this boat would actually float? Did Noah have really any past historical event that he could sense with his five senses that the world could actually be flooded? He couldn't see, he had no recollection of any of these things, but yet he had a strong conviction that they were going to happen. He had the strong conviction because of his faith. Faith gives you a conviction about the things that you believe in. Faith gives you a conviction about the things that you hope for, a conviction that will cause you to do the most humanly ridiculous thing you could think of. Faith will give you a conviction that causes you to have a courage to stand for what you believe, no matter what the world believes, to see things in a way that the world can't even begin to comprehend. Because faith is supernatural. Faith is the conviction of things that you cannot see. Now, what is the greatest advantage of a faith that gives real substantive life to things hoped for? And what is the advantage of a faith that gives you a conviction about things that cannot be seen and cannot be understood with the natural senses? What is the advantage of such a faith? The advantage of such a faith is what that faith has to say on your behalf. You see, this faith that you have, the advantage of it, is what it has to say on your behalf. And when you come to verse 2, we see the testimony of faith. This is what faith has to say about those who really have strong faith. Verse 2, for by it men of old gained approval. That's the advantage of such a faith. Such a faith will speak up for you. You see, Paul is personifying faith here. He's saying that by faith, men gain approval. Faith testifies to you that you are approved by God. We are currently living in an area when the vast majority of people really don't care about God's approval, though. In fact, most human beings believe that it is they who will determine whether or not God should be approved. Not only do we not care about God's approval, we are the ones who are saying whether we are going to approve of God or not. At the time, in generations past, there was the general view of truth that is called theism. It was a general belief in God that produced a healthy fear of God. And then came along modernism, where rationalism and the Enlightenment period denied the supernatural. All that is real must be able to be accounted for by the five senses of man. This became too difficult for man to live this way, so they began to come up with a supernatural, but it was a supernatural that they derived with their own minds. And it wasn't very long that people realized, well, that's no way to live your life. To believe in no supernatural, and then you're going to determine what's supernatural, that's no way to believe your life. And so that led to the postmodern way of thinking, to where there is no absolutes. All absolutes are denied. And if there are any spiritual realities, you are the one that determines what that spiritual reality is. And that's fine as long as you don't bring your spiritual realities upon someone else. And so there's this idea that it really doesn't matter whether God approves of you or not. And no one should be setting the standard for what approval of God really means. And that's kind of the state that we live in. And that's why having saving faith in God is difficult. But the true child of God doesn't want to live under such a delusion. The true child of God believes that faith is of the utmost importance. And so the writer of Hebrews understands this, and he wants to give his readers an illustration of what true faith looks like. And even though we live in a period where faith in God is negatively looked upon, and people don't really believe in God, and if there is a God, you decide who your God is going to be for you, and don't put that belief or that thinking on me. This is the time that we live in, but yet we know that faith is very, very important. And so as children of God, we understand how this faith is so important, and the writer of Hebrews then gives us an illustration of what real faith is. And you see that there in verse 3. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This is a great picture of what faith is. This is faith to know that everything that we see, not just our world, the earth, but all things, all created things, were prepared by the word of God. How do we know that? We know that by faith. Is there evidence to prove that? The writer of Hebrews is saying no. We don't know this because of evidence. We know this because of faith. By faith, we know that God created everything by his word. And by faith, we know that everything that can be seen is made out of that which cannot be seen. By faith, we know that God created everything out of nothing. Can we prove that? No, we can't prove that. But that doesn't matter. Our faith tells us that that is true. This is what we call a presuppositional apologetic. Apologetic just simply refers to arguments that are used to justify a theory or a doctrine. What arguments do we use to justify our theory about creation? What arguments do we use to justify our theory about being saved by faith? What arguments can you use to justify this? We realize that there's no evidence that's ever going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God created everything by the word of his mouth. We understand that the only way you come to understand that is by having faith to begin with. We don't have an evidentialistic apologetics. We don't depend upon evidences to prove what we believe. We understand that faith is a gift from God and that we believe what we believe about creation because of the faith that God gives us in his word. We understand that we believe what we believe about salvation because of the faith that God gives us in his word. This becomes very important about how we live our lives as a church. As we live our lives as a church, are we going to spend our time trying to prove the things that we believe by faith? The proofs are important that they cause us to show that our faith is a viable option, that it's believable, that it's reasonable, but we'll never be able to, through evidences, be able to prove the things that we understand by faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 10. If you turn there with me in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to submit yourself to the lordship of Christ, to submit yourself to the deity of Christ, to submit yourself to the authority of Christ, to the sovereignty of Christ, to the power of Christ, to the might of Christ. To call upon the name of the Lord is to recognize who Jesus Christ is as the Lord. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul goes on, he says, how will they call upon him whom they have not believed? You can't call upon the name of the Lord if you don't believe in the Lord. You must first of all believe in the Lord. Well, how are you going to believe in the Lord? He asks the question in verse 14. How will they believe in him if they have not heard of him? I can't believe in Jesus if I've never heard about Jesus. He goes on to say, how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 16. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How do we get this faith that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews? How do we get this faith in Christ? How do we get this faith in the promises of God that enables us to be justified before God? We get this faith by hearing the word of Christ. It is God's word that produces this faith. No one will ever have saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ unless they hear God's word. You cannot give a person enough proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to make them believe. You must show them in the word of God that the word of God teaches that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that according to scriptures, he was raised again on the third day. You show them from scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit takes the scriptures and the Holy Spirit creates that faith within them. That's the source of faith. It is the word of God. Faith is not something we can just cause somebody to have. And I realize all of us have people that we are concerned with. They don't have saving faith in God. They're not following God. We live in a culture that denies the existence of God. We live in a culture that is anti-God, has no fear of God whatsoever. What are we to do? There's no simple faith in God that he even exists. What are we to do in such a culture? We're to constantly come back to the word of God. Just keep sharing the word of God with people. And we need to be sure that our faith never becomes dependent upon somebody else's response to the word of God. Because it just could be that the vast majority of people that we share the word of God with are not going to believe in it. But that has no effect on our belief in the Word of God. Our belief in the Word of God, our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the incarnation of God, as the exact representation of the nature of God, our belief in Jesus Christ being a picture of the glory of God, being the one who offered up a perfect sacrifice and now seated at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, our belief in Jesus Christ as our high priest is not dependent upon anything else but the Word of God. This is what the Word of God teaches us. And so our faith is not going to be shaken because it is built upon the Word of God. And as we begin to study these men and women of faith, we are going to be encouraged by all this great cloud of witnesses of faith, of people of faith who had the same faith, who lived in times that were just as difficult as ours, yet they remained faithful. People like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people like Joshua, who said, as far as me and my house are determined, we will follow the Lord. People like Samuel, all throughout Scripture. People like Jeremiah. People like Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. All these people of faith who maintained their faith in God, irregardless of what was going on around them, because they trusted the Word of God. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would never flippantly enter into your presence, but by faith we would understand that when we close our eyes and we come together in prayer, or when we close our eyes and we come to prayer to you in the very private parts of our houses or wherever we are, we do so by faith. By faith, we believe that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. By faith, we believe that you are eternal. By faith, we believe that you are holy. By faith, we believe that you have a standard that mankind has continued to fail and will always fail to meet. By faith, we understand, Lord, that we are sinners and we have offended your holiness, and we deserve, rightly deserve, justice says, pure justice says that because we are sinners, we deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment. Oh, but Heavenly Father, by faith, we believe that your eternal Son became man, was born of a virgin, and walked on this earth. And he walked on this earth and lived a perfect life. And he offered up his life as a perfect sacrifice. And by faith, we believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross satisfied your righteous judgment against us, satisfied your wrath. And by faith, we believe that when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is no condemnation for us. No condemnation at all for us. No eternal eschatological punishment for us. No everlasting torture and torment for us. Lord, we believe that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we believe that you've declared us to be not guilty. Even though we are guilty of our sins, we are not guilty. By faith, we believe that we are hidden in Christ. And just as Noah and his family were hidden in the ark and protected from your wrath against sin, so we are hidden in Christ and protected from your wrath against sin. Father, by faith, we believe these things. We praise you this evening, Lord, for this faith, because we realize that if your Spirit had not renewed the spirit of our minds, causing us to believe that Scripture is truth, if your Spirit had not caused us to believe the truth about who you are, and the truth about our sin, and the truth about our need for a Savior, and the truth about Jesus Christ being that Savior, if your Spirit had not caused us to see the truthfulness of these things, we would not put faith in them. So, Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. All the credit goes to you. We are nothing. We are absolutely nothing. To you be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.